So testimonies, praises, something maybe you were encouraged by from this morning's message, challenged by, something that you've seen God do in your life. Anybody like to share as we begin? Okay. Praise the Lord. There was no salad, huh? So, but praise the Lord for the opportunity to gather together, and we're going to get to do that on a regular basis now. One of the blessings of having this place is that that's a much easier thing for us to do, and we had plenty of food. And thanks for all these wonderful young people who served us. That was a great job. At one point, yes, let's give them a hand. At one point, I was one of the last people to go through line, and you could tell they were hungry and getting mean and irritable. And I said, "Yeah, hey guys, let me see you smile." And man, they all lit up, and especially Abby. Abby just lit up, and it was like, it made it fun to go through the line. I would have gone through the line just to see Abby smile. So, all right. But no, thank you for all of that. Another praise testimony. It is amazing. We are so spoiled. We met when we did a missions trip in Reynoso, Mexico. We met in a building that was literally no bigger than just the area of these chairs. That was that small. And the preacher stood right up here about 1 foot in front of the first row. And there were about 70 people. There were 70 of us in that room, crammed in there. And you know, all of us gringo Americans were like, "Oh, this is terrible." And you know what the Mexicans were doing? Praising the Lord. They didn't know any different. They didn't know any better. They do know better. They're like, "Hey, we got a 15 by 30 foot place to put 75 people." We're like, "I don't know." So we do tend to, we're soft sometimes, we're soft. So, somebody have a praise or testimony? Amen. Amen. There's never really there's a sense in which the challenge ought to be, how much of the day can you listen to, meditate on, memorize, read God's Word? And we find a lot of different ways to fill our times, radios in the car, you know, all sorts of things. So, yeah, I just keep on trying to get more and more. Let's get immersed in the truth. Here comes trouble.
Sarah, Rebecca, and I went through an animal, mm-hmm. whereas, like, no, that means he's the sacrifice for your sin.
Yeah.
So that was nice to think about.
Yeah, I don't know. This lamb that was slain for us is also the lion of the tribe of Judah. I don't know that you want to mess with this lamb. Lambs, by the way, can be mean. We had Lloyd and Sue had a lamb. If you weren't watching, it would just run up and knock you over, so... Anyway, it was not a cuddly lamb, was it? So, anyone else? Amen. Yeah, it kind of reminds me of the old saying, if you fool me once, you know, shame on you. If you fool me twice, shame on me. The first time you might be able to get away with saying, "Well, the devil tricked me and I did it," but the second time and the third time and the fourth time and the tenth time, those are all on you. And so what are you doing to be prepared for the next time? And it just really makes me think about, Nancy Lee, you talked about, we all know what our particular weaknesses are. Does your spouse, or do you have a friend that knows what your weaknesses are? Do you have somebody that you can call and say, I am weak right now? If I'm a soldier, and I'm, we saw it when we're going through Nehemiah. What did Nehemiah say? If we get attacked on the south side of the wall, when you hear the trumpet and you're on the north side of the wall, what are you supposed to do? You're to rally to that place. And I don't think we take enough advantage of, in the proper sense of that word, one another. That if you know your weakness, then you should be calling upon a brother or sister when you're facing that weakness and say, would you just pray for me? Would you give me something else to think about? What scripture have you read? Can you give me, you know, what? Just something that will get you off of that particular issue. And then you have somebody praying for you, and what's better than that? And so, again, that is a way to get that belt of truth on. To be immersed in truth is not simply listening to a sermon. Because I've had people tell me, and we've been there before, you know, you have a temptation, you start reading the Word of God, and maybe you're having a hard time even reading the Word of God because your mind's wandering, it's going. Call somebody. Don't be so proud and even arrogant to think that, oh, well, I can handle this, or so proud that, oh, if I call so-and-so and tell them I'm struggling, that they're going to think less of me. It'd be better to get the help. It'd be better that we bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So that's free. It had nothing to do with church history per se. But anyone else? You're all so anxious about church history, aren't you? Let's see if this is a trick question or not. Is there anything, I can't ask the question correctly, so this is coming to me this way. Is there anything wrong with reading what other people have written about the Word of God?
No.
Why or why not? Why not?
Depends on where they're coming from.
Iron sharpens iron. Okay. Let's assume that you have somebody that is trying to communicate as accurately as possible, according to the basic rules of biblical interpretation, what Scripture means. Is that a viable means of coming to understand the Word of God?
If it wasn't, we wouldn't be.
If it wasn't, we wouldn't be here. I'm trying to kind of set the stage for why church history is so important, because we are actually in a long line of believers that have made it from the apostolic age. That's a big word. What's apostolic age? Related to the apostles. We are from a long line of those who actually saw Jesus, were with him, and then we've moved from successive generations of those who have not seen Jesus but have believed their words, and the testimony of truth has traveled through the years until it has come to us. And the only reason why we are here is because of God's hand through the ages. He has preserved the gospel. He has preserved the truth. Charles Spurgeon, in helping his pastors prepare for sermon, his students, he made this statement. He said, I find it odd that he who thinks so highly of what the Holy Spirit teaches him, thinks so little of what the Holy Spirit teaches others also. It's an interesting statement. I find it odd that he who thinks so highly of what the Holy Spirit teaches him, so now I'm in the Word, I'm being blessed by what the Holy Spirit is teaching me, can think so little of what the Holy Spirit teaches others also. Church history is like that. We think very highly of what God is doing today, what the Holy Spirit teaches us now, as well as what He did in biblical times. But sometimes we can be guilty of disregarding what the Holy Spirit did in the last 2,000 years. We may be completely, almost oblivious to how God has preserved the truth to get it to us. We sing a song once in a while called Ancient Words, right? the talking about the preservation of the gospel through the ages, it ought to be an astounding thing that without apostles and without prophets, God has preserved His Word faithfully through the ages so that you and I might come to a place to believe. Our age has a way of thinking, right? We can think about the way of thinking. Every age has its way of thinking. We call it the spirit of the age. We are in what we consider a very enlightened, very open-minded age. Or are we? We talk about being so open-minded and so receptive, but yet we're so very closed off from what has gone on before. Not every age looks like ours, but from those that do, we can learn how believers have both succeeded and failed. You know, we can learn as much about the Christian faith from those who failed as we can from those who have succeeded. From the eras that look completely different from ours, we realize how God works when the church and society function completely differently. What would it be like? I mean, we talk about when we are not under a monarchy, but for so many years, the church operated under what? A monarchy. What was that like? And yet the church functioned. We made the comment in a sermon either last week or a couple weeks ago that it really is irrelevant who's in office, what kind of government we're in. The Christian has but one mission, and that is to make disciples. It's that cut and dry. We'll see how a lot of problems and debates through the ages were based on different understandings of Scripture passages. We'll see how the ancient heresies, do you know they're not ancient, they're still here today. The things that the church struggled with and sought to understand 2,000 years ago or 1,900 years ago, we saw people struggling with those same things today. And you know why, by the way, the church still struggles with some of those things? It's because they don't know their church history. They don't know that people have already gone through and through long research in the Scriptures have come to understand what the Scriptures have taught. And those, of course, who don't learn the lessons of history, as we have so often heard, are doomed to repeat those issues. Matthew chapter 16, there's a passage that we are also rather familiar with, 16:18. Our Lord Jesus Christ, after Peter has made his confession of faith, the Lord Jesus says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," which I take as his confession, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." You know, it's interesting, how much did Jesus speak about the church? Not a lot. This is one of the few statements we have. Jesus didn't say much beyond what this statement of what the church would look like, but the one thing he did promise is that the church would always be here. And the things that we might like have thought that Jesus should teach us, Jesus should say this and this, and this is how you should do this in the church, and this is what you should teach. He didn't do any of that, but what he did say is nothing will overcome the true church. And that's why we're still here. Some quotes. J.C. Ryle, an Anglican preacher of the same era as Spurgeon, he's a great guy to read. You can read two books I'd highly recommend. If you want to read something that was written in the late 1800s that you would read and think it was being written today, read J.C. Ryle's book called Holiness, or the other book is called Practical Religion. But he made this comment: "Nothing can altogether overthrow and destroy the church. Its members may be persecuted, oppressed, imprisoned, beaten, beheaded, burned. But the true church is never altogether extinguished. It rises from its afflictions. It lives on through fire and water. When crushed in one land, it springs up in another." He goes on to say, "The Pharaohs, the Herods, the Neros have labored in vain to put down this church. They have slay their thousands, and then pass away and go to their own place. The true church outlives them all and sees them buried each in his turn. The church is an anvil that has broken many a hammer in this world and will break many a hammer still. The church is a bush which is often burning and yet is not consumed. He had a way of using words to give us great pictures. And we're sitting here, it's kind of warm, humid, long afternoon. You're part of something that will never, ever perish. It has to be. Let them pass whatever laws they want to pass. Let them do whatever they think they got to do. But the church will not fail. It has never failed. And we are not even in the worst of the situations that the church has ever experienced over church history. And the church has survived generation after generation after generation. And it is a testimony to the prophecy, the promise of Jesus that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And if we are seeking to be God's people and His church, the gates of hell will not prevail against us. We could lose a building, we could change our name, but the church will never fail. It's just an amazing thing to consider. When did the church start? Well, according to Acts chapter 2, the church began on the day of Pentecost, some 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can read about that. Most likely that was about 30 AD. From there we read in the book of Acts to get the inspired early history of the church. If you want to know the inspired history of the church, the accurate, complete history of the early church, we've got it. It's called the book of Acts. It's pretty cool. Read the book of Acts, you see everything that's taking place. But what happened after that, now that's not inspired in the same sense that it's not what God is telling us we're supposed to use as authoritative. It is very informative. It gives us a lot of direction, but we always have to bring it back to the Word of God. We might call it post-scripture formal church history, because it's not scripture. But we want to call it formal because it is of great significance to us to understand. This is going to be like absolutely difficult for you all to read. It's a little better than I thought because it's on the big screen. What we have over here, 30 AD, when Christ died, it's kind of died and was resurrected. We're going to talk about some of what are called the apostolic fathers. We have Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Pius, Polycarp. These are all men that lived among the same time as some of the apostles. John, by the way, was the mentor to Polycarp. We'll talk about some of that as we go on. We have a little bit of a timeline taking place. You can't read all of the events. About 64 AD, the Jewish temple was finished. Herod's temple had gone through all sorts of renovations, and thousands of laborers were out of work. Now, Herod was one of these shrewd characters who wanted to please Rome and rule the Jews. And so he always had ways of finagling things so that he got his way. And he built these great monuments to himself, but he also pleased the Pharisees and got them on his side politically by getting the Jewish temple built. The problem is when it was finished, thousands of Jews were out of work because there's nothing else to do. So then 2 years later, because there was no work, the Jews revolted and they started a war. They refused to perform daily sacrifices for the emperor. And so Rome said, okay, we're sending an army. And so the Jewish-Roman War began, and in 70 AD, Emperor Vespasian, his forces led by a general, anybody know the name of the general? His name was Titus, broke through the walls of Jerusalem, looted and burned the temple, and carried all of its treasures off to Rome. They literally pushed all of the big stones off the top of the Temple Mount and pushed them over the side. If you remember a year ago, we showed you some pictures. There are still the dents from when they pushed over the big stones. We saw the cornerstone of the top of the Temple Mount on the ground. It's still there. And that was from when the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD. At the beginning of the Jewish revolt, the Christian community fled the city and took refuge on the other side of the Jordan. You're going to see this map a little bit over and over again. Here's Jerusalem. This is the birthplace of the church, of course. And when Jerusalem was burned and the Romans came in, the Christians began to they fled this direction and they went up eventually to a place called Damascus. The Christians were in Damascus and also in a place called Antioch. The Jews basically headed west and they ended up in a place called Jamnia, which is over here. Who was in Joppa? Who spent some time in Joppa in the book of Acts? Anybody know? Peter was there? Okay, not you. You weren't there. Okay, that's too far ago. Okay, Jamnia is where a bunch of the Jews went. I mentioned Jamnia because basically Christianity moved kind of north in this scenario. The Jewish people, it made a distinction between the Christians and the Jews. And in 90 AD, there was a council. It was called the Council of Jamnia. And basically the Jews, once and for all, condemned anybody who would be a Christian. They said that's absolutely nothing to do with Judaism. Why is that important? Because before 90 AD, what were Christians considered? A sect of the Jews. So this was because of what Titus did, because of the emperor coming in and destroying the temple, he basically, God's using these things to make a distinction between Christianity and Judaism. Now, as we kind of set the stage for church history, you're going to see this map. I'll show this to you many times through our series. But as the Christians became known as Christians and not a sect of Judaism, there were six accusations made against the early church in the Roman Empire. And it's kind of interesting to see what they are. Some of you have heard some of these before. But the six accusations against the early church, they actually called the Christians atheists. Why would they call them atheists? Why were Christians atheists? Well, this is actually by the Romans, okay? Because they wouldn't worship the Roman gods. They would only worship one God. They said there was only one God, and so they were considered atheists because they did not participate in emperor worship or traditional religions. It's all this newfangled stuff.
Does Judaism fall into the traditional religions?
That would be the traditional, yeah, the traditional, because it had been around forever. Christianity was the new kid in town. And so they called, if you were a Christian around 90 AD in the Roman Empire, you could be called, believe it or not, an atheist. All right? Another accusation, Christians practiced incest. Why? Because they're calling everybody brother and sister. They're going around, love your brothers and your sisters, and so they actually accused the Christians of practicing incest, which I think is kind of strange that the Romans would say that because they had their own problems with these things. But anyway, usually that was the higher-ups though, right? The early church was accused as being cannibals because they ate the flesh and drank the blood of Christ. They said they're drinking the blood of Christ and eating the flesh of Christ every Sunday. They're a bunch of cannibals. Don't go near them. Can you imagine a Roman parent? Don't go near little Susie. She's one of those cannibals. They eat flesh and blood and drink blood. I mean, that's one of the accusations. This is what the church was up against. They were also seen to trick the poor into joining them. They were always going and helping the poor. And then the poor people were like, hey, these Christians are pretty cool people. And so then they joined them. Isn't that interesting? The spin, right? And what's that? No, literally, these are actual accusations made against Christians in the early church. They were bad citizens who would not defend the realm because they didn't want to fight for a pagan emperor who called himself God. So those are some of the accusations. There's one more. Their doctrine was confused and contradictory. They appeal to the Old Testament and the New Testament. They talk about God dying. What God can die? They talked about in the Old Testament, God is seemingly a God of war. In the New Testament, God is seemingly a God of peace. We are reminded, by the way, that there's more references to love in the Old Testament than in the New Testament, that Jesus speaks more about hell in the New Testament than he does about heaven. And so you might hear that, by the way, still being purported today, that the Old Testament is an angry God, a God of war, and the New Testament is a peaceful God and a God of love. Same God. And what is God warring against in the New Testament? Sin of man. Right? Before, we see wars between people, and God's trying to take a people, the people of Israel, and teach them about himself. In the New Testament, we see God going after the very issue in the heart of every single person. All have sinned and fall what? Short of the glory of God. To talk about the bad reputation that the early church was known for, Tertullian, writing about 160 to 2, well, 160 to 220 AD, that's when he was alive. He's actually one of the church fathers, but he wrote in his apology, by the way, what's the word apology? What does that mean?
Witness.
No, not a witness. To give a defense, okay? To give a defense. In his apology, he wrote, "If the Tiber floods the city, or if the Nile refuses to rise, or if the sky withholds its rain, if there is an earthquake, a famine, a pestilence, at once the cry is raised, Christians to the lions." In other words, Christians were accused of the being the cause of everything that goes wrong. If something goes wrong, blame the Christians. Throw them to the lions. Do we still get some of that today? Huh? We would be such a better nation if we just weren't so all in this religious stupor following Christ, right? I mean, it's that same kind of idea. Celsus, who was actually a critic of Christianity, he wrote this, "Far from us, say the Christians, be any man possessed of any culture or wisdom or judgment. Their aim is to convince only worthless and contemptible people, idiots, slaves, poor women, and children. These are the only ones whom they manage to turn into believers." You think of a verse in 1 Corinthians? Talks about that. Talk about now, not many of you were wise, not many of you were noble, but God has chosen the feeble and the weak things of this world to what? To shame the wise. But that's the criticism. He wrote that very early. You see, he wrote between 25 and 50 A.D. So when he's writing this, did anybody know a significant event in church history that took place, and inspire church history that took place around 49, 50 A.D.? See, we need to know our history, don't we? No? No? Who said it? The Jerusalem Council. When it was trying to be determined, could Gentiles be saved? In Acts chapter 13, we have the Jerusalem Council. He's writing this at that time. This is how early the statement is being made. So, how would you respond to him? What's that? It is, yeah. It is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Prophecies of the gospel being preached to the poor. Yeah? Okay. I don't manage to turn anyone into a believer. That's God's job, right? The thing is yeah, I once, guess what? Convince only the worthless. Everyone's worthless. Contemptible people, idiot slaves, such were some of you, Paul said. But you've been washed. You've been justified. You've been sanctified. So, bad reputation. Now, that's not to say that there were not those who understood that there was a good reputation in the early church. Moving a little bit, obviously, past Emperor Julian, 330 to 363 A.D. And the first council of Nicaea was about 325, so right in that area. Atheism, i.e. the Christian faith. Isn't that funny? How many of you knew that our faith was called atheism? Atheism, that is the Christian faith, has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galilean care not for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for help that we should render them. Let me tell you, the title is escaping me at the moment, but it's talking about the explanation for the rapid spread of Christianity. How is it that Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire so quickly? I mean, for us, how many people have been saved in our church in the last year? The last 10 years? We can probably count them on our hands. How many people were being saved? Thousands upon thousands. Christianity was spreading throughout the Roman Empire. All right? And the question is, why? And Julian kind of hit this a little bit. That the Christians were doing things for people that no one else would do. Somebody was sick in the street, and the Romans wouldn't touch them. They would throw them out of the city. What would the Christians do? They would go and scoop them up and care for them and nurse them to health. The outcasts were brought into the church. They were loved by the people of the church, and that spoke volumes of the gospel and the power of the gospel, and that changed hearts and minds. That's how hospitals, by the way, got started, schools got started, because the Christians wanted all the best for people. You got to see that one again. I'm not sure why that's on there twice. Christian apologists, if you saw the chart, we had the apostles and the apostolic age, some of those church fathers that were alive at the same time as some of the final apostles. And then you move into what are called the Christian apologists. These were the people that apologized for how scandalous Christians were, right? What was an apologist? A defender of the faith, right? Well, it says that, so I shouldn't... It was the apologists, these men turned the accusations of immorality back on the Romans. What was one of the charges? Oh, you guys are incestuous because you're always talking about loving your brothers and sisters. And the Christian apologists, let's talk about incest and how it's running rampant, right? It was the Romans who practiced infanticide, sexual freedom, and prayed to made-up gods. And the apologists were the ones who were trying to address this. Athenagoras of Athens, Greece, around 133 to 190s, just to kind of put that in perspective, the Apostle John died about when? Probably 95 to 100 AD, so real close. He defended Christianity against all of those particular things. So we have these men that are coming along defending the faith. We're just kind of skimming through these very early things. This is a name you're probably familiar with, Justin Martyr, born about 100 AD. John the Apostle dies. Justin Martyr is born. Born in Judea, in the West Bank area, ministered. He was beheaded in Rome in 165. He's considered one of the greatest Christian apologists of the second century. He was a philosopher who sought to harmonize Christian beliefs with Greek philosophy. The word logos, which in the beginning was the Logos, the word, and he's trying to give an understanding that people like Socrates and Plato were actually playing with divine concepts, and he kind of brings the Greeks into that so that they could understand the scriptures. He was defending the faith that way. Irenaeus, 130 to 202, born in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, would have been Asia Minor, of course, at the time. He was a bishop of Lyons in southeast France, and he wrote a book, if you ever get to read it, it's online, Against Heresies. And it was really an apology against Gnosticism. And I know I'm just going through some random stuff. What is Gnosticism? It was a basic teaching that all material things are evil and only the spiritual is good. And they therefore denied that Jesus Christ could have had a real physical body or could have risen physically because that flesh is evil. Why would God do that? And so he's addressing some of those issues. Why study church history? Let's get into some of this. Why study church history. Should we? Why? Okay, if we don't understand church history, we're going to make the same mistakes that those who've already gone before us have made, and we'll do it again and over and over again. Yeah?
One, it's our heritage, so we should be proud of it.
Okay, it's our heritage. We ought to be proud of it.
Two, because it's in the Bible. Okay. Church history, there is a pattern in all of the Old Testament. Remember?
Yes. Yeah. 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 Yeah, we already see in 2 Corinthians 10, Israel is an example for us, really, of what not to do in some cases. Sarah?
This was kind of already mentioned earlier, but I find it encouraging. No matter what horrors I think are going on today, I know what the truth is. It was way worse than this yesterday.
Amen. And we need to hear that. We need to be reminded that whatever the gates of hell are throwing at us, if we are the true church, we will survive. Yes? Okay. Spiritual house being built up together. It's interesting. We know from the scripture that there is a great tribulation coming, right? But there have been times in church history that the church has actually thought they were in the tribulation because that's how bad things were. And actually, it's very interesting when you look at the writings of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He had the sense, he had a real sense that the return of Christ was imminent, which is it is. I think he would, I mean, he's probably, with Jesus now going, wow, I had no idea you were going to wait this long and still call this imminent. Well, the imminent means that it could happen at any moment. Nothing has to happen per se. People will say, well, this has to happen and this has to happen before Jesus can come. It's imminent. Jesus can come. Pieces can be put into place so rapid we wouldn't even comprehend that. I lost my train of thought on that. I got that because that's what it says right there. just the encouragement that, Paul went through all of these things. Peter, when you read his first letter, he's talking about, why are you surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon us, though some strange thing is happening? He thought that they were going through tribulation. And by the way, that becomes the catalyst for trying to understand eschatology. These people, I believe, were firmly premillennial. They were waiting for Jesus to come, and they knew that a tribulation was going to happen beforehand, and then, Jesus would come. And so they're trying to deal with all of those things. Well, guess what? The church has gone through, can I tell you something? It's gone through not the great tribulation, but it has gone through great tribulation from the day that Jesus ascended into heaven, and it will do so until the day he returns. It will get worse, but it's always been great. Yeah?
I mean, the apostles themselves are examples of what we expect.
Yeah.
And it's not losing our
Well, not just the apostles are an example of what we ought to expect. Jesus said, if they're going to do this to me, they're going to do it to, to you. Yeah. And so that's where the encouragement that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church becomes so important. Well, let's kind of try to encapsulate some of these. Interesting that the Bible does not teach us everything about the outworking of God's plan of redemption. Heresy, right? Doesn't that sound wrong? The Bible does not teach us everything about the outworking of God's plan of redemption. It does teach us everything necessary for understanding and understanding and then turning to God's plan of redemption. But God's plan of redemption is still at work. Do you not agree with that? If you didn't, guess what? You're here because the Bible didn't say that on April 28th, 1984, Ed's going to come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. God's plan of redemption was still being worked out. And so the Bible doesn't teach us everything about the outworking of the plan of redemption. That might sound controversial to say that in a church like ours that believes rightly in the sufficiency and the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. It is because of what Jesus said in Matthew 28 that I make the statement. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, speaks that same kind of idea. We learn from church history how God's plan of redemption has been worked out from the time of the end of the first century until today. Let me put it this way. The events of this world's history set the stage upon which the drama of redemption is enacted. You and I are in an ongoing drama, and the drama will be complete when Jesus returns. So, does that sound controversial? You all good with that? You all real excited, right? Church history? Yeah, you're like, where's the history part? Sovereignty of God over all history. God's not simply sovereign over the Old Testament. He's not simply sovereign in the days of Jesus and Paul and Peter. He's sovereign over all history. Let me read for you Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11. I love this passage. The Lord is speaking. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. What did he just call you? Remember the former things long past, for I am Elohim, and there is no other. I am Elohim, I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. Thus says the Lord. I love that. God is the God of all history. God is the God of your history. God is the sovereign over the history of this church. And it's been kind of wild as of late. Let's get this recorded. I love the word history. There's kind of a play that gets played on it. History is his story. Right? Have you ever heard that? It's how it's spelled. It's his story. Got to add an S, I guess. But okay. History is his story. It belongs to God. But do you recognize that it is just as much our story as well? Because we're wrapped up in all of this. Therefore, we have an opportunity through the study of church history to see how God has protected and preserved his people through to the present day so as to bring about the sure accomplishment of that which we hold dear, the redemptive purposes of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, I have come to seek and to save the lost. That was not simply for the New Testament. That is for us today. That's what we proclaim. It's still ongoing. The Christian faith in particular is historical in character. When you look at what we have in the Bible, what do you have? Laura kind of mentioned this, I think, before. Remember, remember, remember. What was the great theme? What was something that almost every Old Testament writer constantly referred back to? Do you know? Almost, what's that? The Exodus. Constantly going back to the Exodus. Remember how God brought us out of the land of Egypt, and God would constantly remind his people, remember how I redeemed you with an outstretched arm. Constantly remembering history. What was Passover? A remembrance of history. What's the Seder meal that we practice? A remembrance of history. Interesting, in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, anybody know what happens in Luke chapter 2? You cheated? The birth of Jesus, right? But notice what Luke starts off with. You ready? Probably never looked at it this way. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. What is that? History. Our entire faith is based in history. It's not some fantasy. It's not some myth. It's not legend. You can go back and check to see that these are real people that existed in real time and were in real places. So studying church history demonstrates concretely that the Christian faith is actually historical in its character. It deals in real things in real time with real people. So I love that particular thought. I see how far I'm going to be able to get here. Let's look at a couple of things here. The value of church history. Why are we taking the time to do this? First, to understand where we are going, we need to understand where we came from. That's kind of a reiteration of some of the things we've already said, but this is the value of history in general. Any history, and we've said it over and over again, from the negative statement, I mean, you know, if you know something doesn't work because you've been taught it doesn't work, because you've seen in the past it doesn't work, what are you going to not do? That particular thing, you're going to try another way. If you've ever burned your hand because you stuck it on something hot, what are you going to do in the future? Not put your hand on something hot, right? So knowing your trajectory allows you to understand yourself better and put your experience in proper perspective to understand where we came from. How did I start off this evening? We're coming from a long line of faithful people. People that have endured so much more than we have simply for the point that we would hear the gospel. And if the Lord tarries, if we're faithful, we'll be looked to just like they are. It's always an amazing thing to me if I can pause for just a moment to think that, you know, we're going through church history and you're going to mention some names. Some are going to be so familiar to you. Mention a name like Augustine and you're like, oh yeah, I've heard of him. And we'll mention other names, maybe not quite so familiar. But can I tell you that for all the people that we mention, there are countless, nameless, faithful Christians that carried it all the way through. You and I may never have our names written on the pages of some church history, except for the church history that God's keeping in heaven. And you, what you do now with your faith, what you do now in proclaiming the gospel, you have no idea what that will mean for somebody in the next generation or two or three generations down. And wouldn't it be great? I mean, obviously not for inflation kind of ideas, but wouldn't it be great if some great-great-grandchild is told, you know, the reason why we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because your great-great-grandfather, your great-great-grandmother faithfully shared the gospel. And it was passed down from generation to generation. You have the opportunity to be a part of somebody's church history. Second thing to consider is that without church history, Christian theology becomes really theoretical rather than practical. Church history is all about how the church is trying to figure out how to live out doctrine. We talk about it, Paul tells Timothy to watch your life and doctrine closely. That the two things cannot be separated. It is an impossibility for those who say they don't like doctrine, you might as well say, I hate life. For those who say that doctrine isn't important, it is saying how I live does not matter. Here's the truth, everybody practices doctrine. Everybody has doctrine and practices doctrine, and you know where I'm going with this. There's only one question. Are you practicing good doctrine, or are you practicing bad doctrine? There is no other choice. And so we see the church trying to figure out, how do we live to the glory of God? How do we live aright in a pagan culture? How do we live aright given what is being taught to us and told to us? And so we want to move from theoretical to practical. Christianity is first and foremost the acts of God in time. Let me say that again. Christianity is first and foremost the acts of God in time, ultimately in Christ, more than it is morality, doctrinal formulations, or a worldview. We need all of those things. But the real question is, has God acted on you? The moment He does, you're part of church history. You're in the long line of the faithful. The study of church history provides perspective on the church's interaction with the surrounding culture. I kind of just alluded to that. It's interesting to note that nearly every issue that the church faces in the modern era, everything we're struggling with in the modern era, has already been addressed at one point or another in church history. Whether it's politics, whether it's art, whether it's music, whether it's economics, whether it's sexuality, it's all already been dealt with. And here we are going through it, and some people in the church are like, oh, nothing like this has ever happened in all Israel. We're not Israel. Nothing's ever happened like this in all of Christendom. Yeah, it has. And the church has dealt with it. Well, how did they deal with it? I haven't a clue. I don't know church history. Well, let's get some church history under our belt. And church history provides the Christian with perspective in the study of Scripture. Let me read for you 2 Timothy 3:14-15. Paul speaking to Timothy, saying, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." What is Paul saying? He's, remember your history. Remember where you came from. Remember what you've been taught. And Laura again said that just a moment ago, right? Where remember. What did we do this morning that was classified as remembering? Communion. What is communion? Somebody put communion in historical language for me. Okay? Do this in remembrance of me. What are we remembering? The death and resurrection of Christ. What are those? Historical events, acts of God in real time. Our faith is based on remembering history. When you memorize Scripture, what are you doing? You're remembering history. Somebody wrote something down by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine the great gift of being able to recite something from memory that God has given to us as the church? That is something that the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or whoever it is. Solomon, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make the path straight. Now, we can quote it right now and forget that the Holy Spirit of God moved Solomon's hand, moved his mind, moved his heart to write those words. Those are the words of God, inspired from the mouth of God, given to me to find hope and help and to bring a sense of comfort to my heart. How many of you have appealed to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 and been overwhelmed by the truths therein? Anybody? Yeah, that's your verse, right? Your passage. Where did it come from? It came from a real historical person who wrote down those words in time, in history. And it gives us a perspective then of Scripture. And Solomon struggled with things. Did you know that, by the way? Did anybody know that Solomon struggled? David struggled with anything? The Psalms, by the way, I mean, you talk about putting things into perspective. Did David ever go through any of the things that you experience? Anybody? What's something that David has experienced that you experienced? A willful disobedience. Anybody else? It's just Veronica, because that's right. Willful disobedience. You read about that and you're like, well, what did he do? Okay. After he disobeyed, what did he do?
Kill people.
And then what?
He repented,
right? And we read about how he got right with the Lord. Laura was talking just a moment ago about David being the man after God's own heart. But he killed people. But what was his standing with God? Psalm 32? Yeah. What does Psalm 32 say? How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. He came to realize some truths that we hold on to. Do you know your transgression is forgiven? Do you understand? How many of you have killed anybody? I need to know now. Anybody? No, I mean like David. I understand that, you know, hating somebody is murdering them in your heart. But I mean, go ahead. Have you ever shed blood? So when David talks about willful disobedience, he went, in one sense, further than we have, at least in that area. We may have our own areas that we went further than David in. But now all of a sudden we can relate to that. His history becomes something real to us, something we know we can experience right now. You know, we can confess. We can confess as David did. When I didn't confess, I was wasting away, my bones were rotting, I was miserable. But then I confessed my sin to the Lord. Wash me and make me whiter than snow. How many of you prayed that before? Why would you pray that? Because it worked for David in history. We've seen how that worked. And so it gives you a perspective when you can see it working there. Now I'm talking straight from Scripture, but then we can come to those who prayed like David and lived like Paul and had the tenacity of Peter. And we see how they lived their lives and we see God working in their lives. And so it is supposed to be an encouraging thing. Let me just show a couple of quotes and we'll try to wrap this up. D.A. Carson, so this is the intellectual portion. Everything else has been, you know, first grade. Now we're going to seminary level. D.A. Carson, if you read him, he's a good one to read, but he makes you think. D.A. Carson said, "The discipline of church history cannot by itself establish the rightness or wrongness of what ought to be believed. On the other hand, evangelicals in particular," that's us, "precisely because of their high view of Scripture, have often been content to know far too little about the history of the church, and efforts to overcome this common ignorance can only be commended." So if D.A. Carson were here tonight, he would be saying, "I commend Hope Community Bible Church for beginning a study upon understanding what God has done through the ages through His church." I'm just appealing to D.A. Carson. Are you happy now? Everybody knows why we're doing this. D.A. Carson said this is good. Okay? So he goes on to say this. This is still D.A. Carson. "Thoughtful Christians who sincerely seek to base their beliefs on the Scriptures," any of us fit that? Okay, good. "Will be a little nervous if the beliefs they think are biblical form no part of the major streams of tradition throughout the history of the church. And, therefore, historical theology, though it cannot in itself justify a belief system, not only sharpens the categories and informs the debate, but serves as a major checkpoint to help us prevent uncontrolled speculation, purely private theological articulation, and overly imaginative exegesis." Clear as mud? Okay. But what is he saying? If we can go back into church history and we can find out, you know, I remember we had someone attend the church and they attended for quite some time and they constantly struggled with the concept of God's sovereignty and man's got to have a free will. And this person was constantly trying to bring articles that proved how Calvinism's got to be wrong and man's got to have this libertarian free will. And what was very spooky about that is that at one point, first it was appealing to authors that I knew that were just, well, their theology was wrong as best as I can tell. But then this person started appealing to, they sent me this information and I was reading it, and it was from a known heretic. The person didn't know it was from a heretic written back in the 1600s and late 1600s, 1700s. It was a known heretic trying to prove the point. I'm like, when you have to prove your point by appealing to a heretic, there's a problem. That's kind of what we're talking about. We can go back and see that the things that we're debating right now, they've already been debated. They've already been dealt with. And yet here we are, the church continues to go on. We have this problem with libertarian free will. Read, can I just tell you, go online and read a 10-page article. Is that too much? By Martin Luther, called Bondage of the Will. And tell me if he believed in anything called free will. This is not even a biblical term. We make real choices that we are responsible for. But I'm just saying, we can go back and see. Martin Luther dealt with that. Calvin dealt with that. Spurgeon dealt with that. I mean, councils dealt with that. And here we are still. You go up to an average Christian and say, does man have a free will? And what's probably 9 out of 10 Christians going to tell you? Absolutely! What do you mean by free will? And you start answering these questions. So anyway, and then, so again, then if we don't have anything to check our beliefs against, we get into uncontrolled speculation. Well, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. Purely private theological articulation. We have churches that do that. This is what we believe, and they have these little, you know, it's almost a cult where you just have, you got to believe these particular things that we've come up with ourselves, and unless you're in our group, you're not going to know them. And then the over-imaginative exegesis, which is a word that simply means exegesis is getting something out of the text, reading it. This is overly imaginative, making the scriptures really say something that they never intended to say. Okay? So that's D.A. Carson. Mark Knoll made this particular comment. If a contemporary believer, does that fit anybody in here? How many of you are contemporary? How many of you are non-contemporary? Uncontemporary. Okay. If a contemporary believer wants to know the will of God, how many of you fit this? As revealed in the Scripture, I'm in. On any of these matters or on thousands more, it is certainly prudent to study the Bible carefully for oneself. We're all agreed with that. But, now here's the statement, here's the rub. It is just as prudent to look for help to realize that the question I am bringing to Scripture has doubtless been asked before and will have been addressed by others who were at least as saintly as I am. Whoa. At least as patient in pondering the written word. No, you know what I get about this is that some of us were so instant gratification. Can I tell you, how many of you have a MacArthur Study Bible? Okay. How many of you have a study Bible with notes? A few of you? Okay. What's the temptation always? You read a passage of Scripture and don't understand. What's your first temptation? Don't think for yourself. Go and see what MacArthur said. Oh, that's what I believe. Can I tell you, try to figure out. You know what I love to do about MacArthur? I purposely do not use any. I do have a MacArthur study Bible. The Bibles that I use to study out of, what do you notice? No notes. You know why I do that? Is to prevent myself from taking the easy way out. Now, what I do is I try to come up with what I understand the Scripture to say, and then who do I check it against? MacArthur. But, you know, after, and when I agree, when I agree with him, or when he agrees with me, I'm like, whew, all right? But it's because I'm trying to be patient and pondering the written word, not impatient and just get the quick and easy answer. And then at least as knowledgeable about the human heart. So why do I share all of that? Because now I'm talking about MacArthur, who's alive, but you know that's still history. When you're reading your MacArthur Study Bible, and you're reading what he wrote about something, when did he write that? Well, I mean, recently in view of 2,000 years of church history, but probably 20 years ago, he wrote it in. History. Say, well, yeah, Jace is always talking about it's better to quote from dead guys. Why? Because living guys can still make mistakes. So we'll quote from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, relatively, you know, close to us in the scheme of church history. He's dead, so he's not going to change his mind or his views on anything. So we'll quote from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. But when he wrote that, now what is it? When you read D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, it's church history. Okay, so I'm just trying to get you to understand this particular perspective. And so, we'll try to wrap this up for tonight. Church history provides the Christian perspective from our historical, that's the last point we just considered, and this some sub-points. From our historical vantage, we can see that interpretations of the past, even those that were thought to be very persuasive, or in fact distortions of Scripture. You can go back and see. Interesting, did you know that the early church fathers were generally anti-Semitic? Why? they said that the Jews killed Jesus. So they don't deserve anything. Is that the right interpretation of Scripture? Well, yeah, I mean, so I'm just saying, so when we are able to step back and think about things from history, we can see what are good things that have come along, we can see where some of the distortions are, and we can learn from those particular things. And then it provides perspective for us on what is important versus what is more or less ancillary, that is unimportant or less important. What is important for us to hang our hats on? One of the first controversies in the church. Anybody know what it was? Well, okay, yeah, that's in the book. Yeah, you are correct. They came up with reasons why Jesus might not have raised from the dead. But in view of church history, as we move out of the New Testament into church history, the first issue was the deity of Christ. Isn't that amazing? Why do we believe Jesus is 100% God and 100% man? First answer is, the Bible says so. Second answer is, because men who love the Bible studied the Bible to discern that that was so, because there were some who said he couldn't be fully God and fully man, primarily because they thought flesh was evil and God wouldn't be evil, so he couldn't have been flesh. So this whole debate took place. And so that's what the church deals with. And so what's important? The person of Christ. What's important? Who is the Holy Spirit? What's important? The authority of the Word of God. What is something that's less important? Should we sing with instruments or without instruments? Is that a salvific issue? If we chose to never sing with an instrument again, would we all go to hell? Okay. So we're trying to understand those things. What is essential and what is non-essential? We'll see the threads running through what we would call the tapestry of church history that reemerge or are persistent. We have these issues that keep coming up over and over and over again, and other things just kind of fade away. Did you know that there was a time in church history that the church wasn't the congregation was not allowed to sing? They paid professionals to sing. Why would you pay for professionals to sing? It was the theology of the church. The church is to remain silent and listen to the professionals sing. Why would you have that theology? I mean, give me a reason why. I mean, is there a reason why you might say that? It's got to sound good. It's got to be the best. So we got to pay the best people to sing the best songs to the best praise of God. Yeah.
And that only God and the angels could hear that sound, but music mirrored that. So I wonder if they kind of thought the same, bad voices don't honor God.
Bad voices don't honor God. That should be the theme of our church, right? Bad voices don't honor God. Wow, well, that's the church for me, man. I mean, okay. I mean, just the idea, that's that again, we get the historical perspective. Do you know who's responsible, by the way, for bringing congregational singing back into the church? Martin Luther. Interesting. He's the one that said, hey, the people got to be singing. Make a joyful noise. Who cares if they got bad voices as long as they're praising God, right? So, again, what's that? Does that mean that they're going to hell out there at Grace Community? Because yeah, no, it's just a different way of doing it, right? But I mean, they do congregational singing, but you just like to do it more. Okay. And one last thing, and we'll wrap it up for tonight. It helps us realize how dependent we are on Christians who have gone before us for many of the doctrines that for us are foregone conclusions. The things that we just, hey, the Trinity. It's always been, right? They debated that. They debated that in the early church. but historically had to be fought for in order to protect the Christian faith from the onslaught of false teaching. Pretty much, you read our doctrinal statement, you're going to see in there, you know, that almost everything in our doctrinal statement had to be fought for. And when was the last time you actually read it? Really considered it? That's an amazing thing. So we're going to end there. We've got some more stuff we'll pick up next week, and then we'll start moving into some specifics of church history. But any comments or questions as we wrap up? All clear as mud. I know I'm just giving you some background today, really wanting you to understand why we're doing what we're doing. I hope I've given you some sense of wonder, of excitement about the fact that we're not just looking at a bunch of dead people who lived in some time that we don't relate to. What they lived the same faith that we are seeking to live. They contended for the same faith that we're contending for. They serve the same God that we're serving. They worship the same Jesus we worship. You see, we're all connected, and that's the beauty of it. Okay, let me close in prayer, and we'll wrap things up. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to consider these points about why studying church history is so important. We pray, Father God, that through it all, as we look at what various people have said over the centuries, Lord, that we would constantly be bringing it back to your word and thanking you for people who've gone before us who were so passionate about the word of God, so determined to know the truth that they were constantly bringing it to light and making it known. May that be an example to us that we want to know what they know. We want to say what they said as it relates back to your word. I pray your blessings be upon us as a church. I pray more than anything else that you give us all the opportunity and the gumption and the grace to speak of our Lord Jesus Christ to others, to tell them of the salvation that awaits them if they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may that be one of our goals this week as we seek to surround ourselves in the truth. May we also proclaim it to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.